From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. It's great to be with you all. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. Jack isn't here, so it is Pacwa Unleashed. Great to be with you all, and we'll try to get to as many of your questions as we possibly can. Let me just get my computer set up there. All right. A couple things that want to take a look at are some of the emails that you've sent us. One is from a person who's sharing the same name as I, Mitch in Indiana. After a year of being a novice oblate, I will be making my full oblation on March 11th. That was last month, so I'm trying to get back to some old ones here. Unfortunately, most people I speak with don't know what a Benedictine oblate is or how they live their life or how monks could live their life of prayer. Could you explain our lifestyle to share with the listeners? This would be wonderful. I'm always trying to share the words of St. Benedict and St. Meinrad. Sure, as much as I understand it myself, one of the great things about Catholicism is that we have this incredible diversity within it. And that includes not only the different rites within the church, but also the diversity of religious life. That is one of the things that has flourished in the church as a continuation of the flourishing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, so that there are a number of ways to live Catholic life. And one of them is the way of Saint Benedict. Saint Benedict had written a rule for monks. Prior to him, the monks sort of followed their own rules and did things as they wished. They tried to imitate many of the monks of the Egyptian desert and the Eastern Church, who sought to be truly spiritual athletes. They fasted and prayed incredibly and fought against the evil spirit. Now, Saint Benedict wanted to have a more regularized rule that would keep people going at a steady pace. And this rule of Saint Benedict, you can find all over the internet. You can copy it and download it. And you see that it's a way of prayer and work. In fact, that is the Benedictine motto, ora et labora, pray and work. And the oblates are people who are in the world and in the lay state, who then enter a novitiate and live the life of a Benedictine as adapted to the lay state. These used to be called third order Benedictines. Now they're called Benedictine oblates. And an oblate means an offering, so that they're persons who offer themselves. And they would include various forms of Benedictine prayer. Now, for the Benedictines, that includes two things. One, praying the Liturgy of the Hours, the Divine Office. Two, they do a form of prayer known as Lectio Divina, where they take a small passage of Scripture each day, and they meditate on that. And this is something that is been going on in the church now for over 1,500 years. Benedictines are the oldest order in the Western Church. And they really, studying their history, I urge any of you to read about the impact of Benedictines in converting England and Europe. It's just remarkable, remarkable. So they've had great impact. They also transformed the chaos of barbarian Europe into places where learning and prayer began to take root, and many of the European cities were founded by Benedictines around monasteries. So this is truly a wonderful, wonderful thing. I would, again, urge people to read. You can find the writings of Benedict and St. Meinrad online. Download them from different libraries, so that would be a good thing for anyone to do. Then from Connie, I've gone to a Magnificat conference, and one of the speakers talked about speaking in tongues. She encouraged everyone to do what I call babbling, and I want to know if that is really speaking in tongues. Well, I can't say what happened to those individuals. You know, I don't know how authentic it was for those individuals, but the experience of speaking in tongues is a gift that goes back to Pentecost. And there, St. Paul makes an important distinction, Connie, between praying in tongues and speaking in tongues. Someone who prays in tongues, it'll sound to other people like a type of babbling. It's not syllables that make a lot of sense or any sense, but it's they find it a very prayerful experience, and but it's not something that can be understood. Sometimes this is referred to as using the prayer of the angels. On the other hand, speaking in tongues can have two forms. One, it'll be the expression in various syllables of a message by an individual. And it sounds like another language. Sometimes it is a known language that somebody in the room can understand. That happens, and it happened in the ancient past on Pentecost. And other times, speaking in tongues is not in a known language, but there is a message, and somebody else interprets what was said into the modern language, into English for us, so that they don't translate, but they interpret, that they have a sense of a message. And those are authentic gifts, and as far as the individuals at that particular conference, that would be something that their spiritual directors would have to know more about by knowing them. Then Barbara also asks a question here. I'm looking at different episodes about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. Matthew and Mark say it is at the home of Simon the leper during Holy Week, and that she pours the oil on his head. John says it's Mary, Martha's sister, at their home during Holy Week, and it's on his feet. Luke has it outside of Holy Week at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and the woman is identified as a sinner, and she washes his feet with her tears. Are these different women? I'm certainly convinced that the woman who washed Jesus' feet at the home of Simon the Pharisee is different from the woman who washed our Lord's feet in the other Gospels, and that it's Simon the leper was a different person. As a matter of fact, it's worth noting here that Simon, based on grave sites where they find people's caskets or ossuaries. Simon was the most common name at the time of Christ. In the first century, it was the most common name given to boys. So there are lots and lots of Simons, including Simon Peter, for instance. Another apostle named Simon. So this, it's a very common name. And that it was also possible that Simon the Pharisee and Simon the leper are the same guy. So I suspect it's just two different events, and people focus on different details as regards to who it is. All right, we already have some folks coming in, and you can call in 1-833-288-EWTN. We'll be back in just a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And before we get back to Father Mitch, this is Michael McCall, EWTN's Open Line producer, wanting to tell you about a great item we have for you today at EWTN's Religious Catalog. It's a brand new book, Web of Faith, A Curious Catholic's Answers to Theological Questions by Father Ken Briginti and Father John Trigilio. Hundreds of questions a year are posed to the average priest that Catholics face in the world today. In response, Father John Trigilio and Father Ken Briginti, hosts of EWTN's Web of Faith, draw on their years of pastoral experience to compile a comprehensive list of the best questions ever asked of them, and then provide clear, insightful answers. The result is the book, Web of Faith, A Curious Catholic's Answers to Theological Questions, a collection of rewarding material touching on practically every category of church life and Catholic teaching imaginable. Some of the topics include how to go to confession and how not to, how to deal with family collapse, bad words and unwanted thoughts, what is sinful and what is not, psychics and their abilities, how to avoid the dangers of the internet, and much, much more. Today only, this invaluable resource is offered at a discounted price of $11.99. And that's available now at ewtnrc.com. Free standard shipping in the U.S. on online orders of $75 or more. Standard shipping, continental United States only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Now back to you, Father Mitch.
See, now, we have him working over here, producing the show and all that. What a nice voice. He should be doing this. All right, let's go over to Ryan in Midland, Texas, the Republic of Texas. Ryan, what can we do for you today?
Well, Father, I wanted to ask you, before Vatican II permitted limited distribution of communion under both kinds, was there ever a time when they did distribute communion under both kinds before it was the norm for the lay folks to receive just bread?
Yeah. The limitation of giving the Holy Eucharist only in the form of the body of Christ occurred before the turn of the first millennium, but they did allow receiving communion under both species, the body and the blood of Christ. That had gone on earlier. I'm not sure the exact year. There were a number of plagues that had come through Europe and the East, and that was most. That seems to me the reason that they stopped giving under both species. They didn't understand bacteria or germs or viruses. They didn't know what those were. They obviously couldn't see them. They didn't have microscopes yet. That would take until the late 16th, early 17th century. But they knew that disease was being passed on by contact. So that was one of the issues, just very similar to the way the diocese here in The United States prohibited receiving under both species during COVID and during some of the flu outbreaks. So that's what they did. But it was quite a few hundred years ago in the West. In the Eastern Church, they continued to receive under both species. Okay?
Yeah, that's perfect. Also, pray for me. I celebrate 9 years of being a Catholic today.
Oh, congratulations. Wonderful. Good to have you with us, Ryan. 9 years, that's a good start. When you're talking to old guys, Ryan, 9 years is, you know, yesterday's newspaper. But it is a great start. All right, welcome to you. And everybody else who entered the church this year, good to have you with us. Now, let's go to Jeff in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. What can we do for you, Jeff?
Yes, Father. I have two questions concerning Fatima. I just wondering, you know, with especially our culture and sexual revolution and all, mm-hmm. You know, Our Lady said more souls go to hell due to sins of the flesh than any other sin. And two questions are both kind of like that. I don't know why they just don't clearly read it before every Mass. Say, and you are only permitted to have sex as a Christian, as a Catholic, when you're married to your husband, you know, or your wife, and just make it profound, because to battle back, make it clear, make it that everyone knows that, and they just kind of backdoor it around, don't go head on. Just say, if you're having any other sexual relations, you're in a state of mortal sin. Can't receive communion until you go to confession. You just make it real clear. And same mm-hmm. with the other one. The other question is, you know, a Russia will spread her errors throughout the world. Mm-hmm. And with, you know, so many of these, you know, governments around the world, all these different parties, in all the Western Europe especially, they, you know, they get abortion in there, and then transgenderism, mm-hmm. gay marriage, and then and the church will never say, like they did with the Masons, you cannot belong to this group. And my family, who the members who've left and joined, you know, just any other group politically or whatever, they still go to church. And the ones who stayed said, oh, the church is backwards, and they stayed in the party and left the faith. And I was wondering, why does the church come out? No, you can't belong to this group. They promote transgender surgery on kids and this and that. And they don't. They're just so... And it's both Fatima, where the Blessed Mother kind of said, hey, let's pay attention to this. And it was kind of ignored backdoor. But they do it with the Masons, at least they did, you know, a while back. But mm-hmm. I'm wondering, why not the clear bang, Blessed Mother saying this is a big problem, which it is.
Yeah. It's not as if the Blessed Mother gave a newfangled doctrine at Fatima. This is the consistent teaching of the church and of Israel. Israel didn't promote any kind of sexual license. That wasn't part of them, and neither did the church from its beginning to the present. Now, you have to pay attention that one of the realities, you sound like you might be younger than I am, but in the 60s and 70s, you had clergy and religious as well as lay teachers saying that the sexual revolution may be correct. I mean, there were folks who said, well, you know, the church's teaching was a little short-sighted. We have to focus on love, and that people love one another. And they were using that idea of love to then say, well, if you love somebody else, then you can engage in sexual relations outside of marriage, because love triumphs over law. That was their argument. They were flat out wrong in doing that, and caused tremendous harm. Matter of fact, I know that a number of the dissidents against humanae vitae, isolated procreation, that is the giving birth to children, from love in acts of intimacy. And when they did that, they basically allowed for not only for birth control, but it became a way to promote or to give permission for abortion. You hear this still being spoken by Catholic politicians who say that love is primary and that abortion can be an act of love. I mean, it gets radically twisted. And of course, politicians are going to use anything they get a hold of for their own purposes. But this is out there, and false teaching on the moral level about human sexuality and human relationships is out, is very much part of our culture. And truly, I saw this when I taught at the university. My students did not know the Ten Commandments, and they did not know that adultery and fornication were sins. They just didn't know. And so the bishops and the priests and the catechists and people everywhere, you know, every Catholic has to be willing to say that these things are wrong. And it's not easy, because it's taken for granted. I mean, this is the state we're in. I think you're well aware of this, Jeff. We're in a state where committing fornication, sex before marriage, is so normal. It is just practically the norm. And you also see that over 50% of married couples admit to committing adultery. And, you know, and women are at the same percentage as men, about 54-55%. This is something that is part of this lack of teaching. And, you know, it doesn't go over real well when you say it, but these are mortal sins, and people who are engaging in them need to refrain from Holy Communion until they repent. Not just say, "I'm sorry I got caught." No, repent and go to confession and stop. Even, and I hate to say it this way, but that applies to people who are engaged to be married. They don't have the right to sexual intimacy until after their marriage. And you just don't hear that. But, you know, these days, things have gotten so wide open that we just had, as a matter of fact, I heard the gunshots when we had this mass shooting here in Birmingham over the weekend on Saturday. I was about 2 miles, 3 miles distant, but I could hear the guns going off. And I didn't know what it was at the time. I didn't know exactly where it was, but found out in the news. So that violence and sexual misconduct are all over the place. So this is something that, you're right, we have to be much more upfront about and confront. See if the bishops and priests have the clergy. Again, call in with your questions. It's 1-833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN, outside North America, 205-27.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, so you got that number there? I didn't quite get the number out there. 833-288-EWTN or 833-288-3986. Outside North America, country code 1-205-271-2985 or email openline@ewtn.com. All right, let us now go over to Patterson, who is in Woodbridge, Virginia. Patterson?
Hey, Christos Anasti.
Alithos Anasti.
Yes, I go to the Coptic Church, and they just had their Passover, which is past Sunday.
Right.
I got it from them. Very knowledgeable people. And historic people to learn from.
Oh yeah, the Coptic Christians, and they're also. It's very important to keep in mind that the Coptic Christians have a very difficult history. They've experienced lots of persecution. That's something that is very, very important. They're still experiencing some. Have their ups and downs, so keep them the people in your prayer in Egypt, as well as appreciate the goodness of the folks who have migrated here. So, Patterson, what can we do for you?
Okay, we're going to go back to the basics.
Okay.
Genesis.
Yes.
Two questions.
Sure.
Okay, so we'll start with Genesis 3 and 1, and then we're going to get to the hard ones. Genesis 6 and 6, but Genesis 3 and 1, the serpent, whether a literal snake, allegorical, or actual person.
You know, when we see the reference to that in the book of Revelation chapter 12, we see, remember that passage where it's Satan who is the
right.
Ancient serpent?
Yes.
And so, you know, what is certainly quite possible, because Satan is a pure spirit, that he took some form as a serpent, as he does in the book of Revelation, a more hideous serpent there. So it's quite, you know, possible that this was the shape in which he appeared, because, you know, that he can take on different shapes and or possess not only human beings but even animals. So that would also be a possibility. You know, the exact details of how that was is something that we'll have to wait until we talk to our Lord about it. But it would it's certainly a reference to the evil one who takes on the shape of a serpent later on, and yet it's still Satan. So I suspect that it's that the serpent form is what they perceived, but it was Satan in that form. Does that help?
Yes, I know the word is Nakash, I believe.
Nakash. Yeah, it's a segulate word, so the syllable, the accent's on the first syllable, nachash.
Got it. Okay, now Genesis 6 and 6, which is going to be a wall to scale. Okay, so Genesis 6 and 6 says that God repented and grieved, and some translation says he regretted that he made man.
Right.
And, you know, the question of the years is always, why did God repent and grieve me? That he made man, knowing that he made man how he made him. Why would he regret that he made man? That's the question.
How many people do you know? I mean, you know, I mean, there might be a few people that you regret you ever met, right?
Okay.
You know, I mean, the guy who mugged me at knife point, I regret having met him.
Okay.
You know, and this is in the context in Genesis 6 about people being sinful. And now, there is, especially in this passage here, the use of anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism means giving human qualities to something that is not human. You know, for instance, a lot of cartoon makers give animals anthropomorphic qualities. You know, Bugs Bunny is given the anthropomorphic qualities of a Brooklyn wise guy.
Right.
And that, as a matter of fact, and they did, the voice, Mel Blanc, was seeking to imitate a Brooklyn accent. And also, to help folks understand the Lord better, they did give human qualities. There's a lot of anthropomorphism in different parts of the Bible. Some parts of the Bible try to avoid anthropomorphic approaches. Other parts like it. This is one of the ones that likes it. So, and the word that's used, yinachem, is a word that has, in one form, to have compassion and show sorry. You know, that's I'm sorry that you're going through this. That kind of compassion, but in another form, it has this sense of being, you know, showing that you are sorry, especially in this form here. It's a passive form. And it was sorrowful to him. Other forms of the same verb also mean to comfort. You know, if there's an intensive form of it that means to comfort somebody. As a matter of fact, the prophet Nahum is a name that comes from this verb, meaning to comfort. But it also can, when it's in the passive form as it is here, is that you can say he repented or it was sorrowful to him. That would also be, you know, something that I would consider as a good possible translation. It was sorrowful to God. Not repented the way that we repent of sin. In fact, in Hebrew, that is another word, shuv. And that they have a different word for repent that means to turn around. Here, it was sorrowful to him. That's what I would emphasize in the translation. Does that help?
Yes, it does. You have a lot of, you know, it's like, you know, little kids saying, keep asking why.
Right, nobody, right.
You
right.
know, and you got to try to answer the best. You know how to answer them.
With little kids, you got to get down, get your face at their level and talk in words that they can understand.
Yeah, absolutely. You know,
and that's what oftentimes is going on in Scripture too. Lord is meeting us at our level and helping us to understand concepts that are too big for us. All right. Thank you, Patterson. Appreciate you calling in. Let me now go to Honore. And I guess you're in South Carolina. Is that right?
Father Mitch, I want to thank you for taking my question.
Oh, my pleasure.
And my question is, when Jesus came back in his glorified body,
mm-hmm.
he had the hose in his hands and mm-hmm. the hose in his feet and the, mm-hmm. and the wound in the side. Now, mm-hmm. we believe that St. Stephen died a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
So when he was stoned to death. Mm-hmm. When he come back, is he going to have the bruises on him that the rocks hit him with like Jesus had the bruises on him?
All right, let me ask you this, Honore. Have you ever been bruised?
Right.
Yeah. And, you know, when you see a bruise, I have, most people have gotten bruises. We fall or get in fights, whatever. And they're not very nice to look at. And when you see someone who's been badly bruised like he would have been, there's a repulsion. You say, oh, that's awful. But if his wounds are glorified, then it won't be any of the ugliness of it. So just like our Lord's wounds were not hideous and ugly, but rather they were turned into a type of trophy. And this would be the kind of transformation of the wounds. I could imagine that where St. Stephen had been bruised and hit by the stones, that they would not have the dull black and blue from blood clotting under the skin, but rather they would be glorified. He will be glorified, that's for sure. And it would be as if from those wounds light comes forth. Just like you see in the image of the Divine Mercy, that it's white light and red light that come from the heart of Jesus in that image. It would be that kind of glow of power and victory coming from any of his glorified wounds. Does that make sense?
Yes, that helps me a lot, Father.
Yeah, I think, you know, this is where, you know, in our salvation, the different pains that we suffered become not merely sources of new strength, but they will radiate the grace that God gave us to withstand persecution and other problems that came up in life when we withstand them for Christ. That's what I think will happen there. Okay, that's a great question, though, Honoré. I appreciate that. Let's now go over to Pamela in Fort Collins, Colorado. Pamela, what can we do for you?
I just want to say happy Easter, Father Mitch. You're a blessing to the church. It's so nice to talk with you.
Thank you very much. That's very kind. But, and
Father Mitch, I was wondering. Go ahead.
No, just go ahead. That's what you... I want to know.
I was wondering, with all that was revealed through the prophets, especially Isaiah, about the lamb that would be slain, mm-hmm. why didn't the Jews, especially the apostles, realize that Jesus would have to suffer and die the way he did? I wonder if you could give some insight as to what they were thinking and why they didn't realize that Jesus would have to be, have to go through the passion.
Well, first of all, Pamela, remember something else. Besides the prophets, you also have to remember, you know, something you've heard many times, that on three occasions, our Lord Jesus told the apostles he was going to be arrested, tormented, crucified, and on the third day rise again, right?
Correct. Yeah.
Now, what happened each time they did that? The apostles changed the subject. Every time our Lord spoke about his upcoming suffering and death, they changed the subject. And know what they wanted to talk about usually?
No, I don't know.
Themselves.
Oh. I didn't remember that. I didn't remember all those things.
Remember the first time Peter rebuked Jesus for mm-hmm. saying it, and Jesus had to rebuke him. Second time, he tells them about his coming passion as they're walking toward Jerusalem, and they start arguing amongst themselves as to which one of them is the greatest. Third time, James and John manage to go to Jesus and say, "Put us on your left and on your right."
Right.
And then the other apostles get mad at them.
Why did they change the subject when this was so important? Jesus was telling him something so important.
I don't know how many people you know that get told sometimes horrible news about their health. You know, they might say, look, you've got cancer and you've got this much time to live. Some people shut down the whole conversation and won't address it. It becomes something overwhelming for them. And if you say, wait a minute, what about your health? My health isn't any of your business. And it is your business, the business of their families and loved ones, because they're trying to make a commitment to being there to help them. But they can't cope with that level of bad news. And so people, this is, in fact, something that Freud, he sometimes is pretty odd, but he did have some good insight into what's called defense mechanisms. Psychological defense mechanisms prevent us from facing truths that are too hard for us to deal with. And that's what they were doing. They couldn't cope with it.
Thank you for the insight. That makes complete sense.
All right, yeah, that I don't, and just think about people you've known that had something really difficult about their own life. They just couldn't cope, and look how they divert attention to somebody else. People who can't cope with the fact that they're sinners will start talking about how bad other people's sins are. All kinds of defense mechanisms that we have because it's overwhelming, and they couldn't cope with it. So that's what's going on. All right. Thank you very much for calling, Pamela. Let's go now to Ruth in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Ruth, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. Nice to talk to you.
Same here.
Yeah. When you get to the spiritual level, like, we're always converting our whole lives,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
So we get to the next level, and we're trying to do the will of God. And we know we're on track because someone's coming in attacking us in our weak areas.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do next?
Okay, a couple things. And I'm going to recommend you can get a copy of this online, The Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, because in there are the rules for discernment. And among those rules is that when you are being tempted, and especially given desolation, you remember that in that time you remember when you experienced consolation. You go to the contrary. In fact, St. Ignatius uses a phrase in Latin, agere contra. You do what is contrary to what the devil is trying to tempt you with. You try to do the opposite. And, you know, for instance, I oftentimes going back to an earlier call, we have a lot of sexual temptation, and it's throughout our culture. And so what I will often tell penitents to do is, if you find yourself being tempted towards something, sin of the flesh or other, whether if it's a memory from your own life or, you know, some fantasy, pray for that person you are being tempted to sin with. So it's not that you say, I can't have temptation. No, you do have temptations. Use it as a signal to pray for the other person. That's going the opposite. It's going contrary to the temptation. Same thing when you find yourself tempted to be desolate. You remember consolations from the past. And so you always go contrary to what the bad spirit wants you to do. And, I'm trying to think. If you look up an EWTN's religious catalog, if I'm having one of those moments where I forget, but there's a a priest. He's been on my show. He's been on the network a number of times doing series. And he's written a book on the rules for discernment. You know, how you discern the will of God. My own book, How to Listen When God is Speaking, addresses some of this. And it's something that is very, very useful to learn these rules for discernment of spirits. And in my book, I give the rules for discernment right out of the exercises. That might be something that would be very useful to you to go against the temptations.
So, Father Timothy Gallagher.
That's what I'm thinking of. Of course, it's Father Timothy Gallagher, and he's got some marvelous material on the issue of discernment in dealing with temptation. Does that help?
Yes, that's kind of what I was looking for. I look like I'm going to have a final tomorrow. I have so many books on me to try to search. So thank you. That's very helpful.
You're very, very welcome. And, you know, something that I want to recommend, I did this Monday night with one of my friends from here at EWTN, where I went to see the movie Nefarious the other day. I can't tell you how impressed I was by that. It really gives an excellent sense of spiritual discernment. It's about a prison inmate condemned to the death penalty who is possessed by a demon, and an atheist psychologist, you know, engages him in this discussion about whether or not to have him executed or not. And it is really one way to say it, with extremely good acting. No, you know, fancy theatrics to speak of. There's no gory stuff. The last scene is about the execution is there, but you know, the usual. I can't stand horror movies. I just don't see them. But this isn't a horror movie. This is about discernment of the evil one versus others. So I would urge people who are trying to understand discernment in the modern world, that would be a good source. Let's all go to Mike in Wisconsin. What can we do for you today, Mike?
I feel like I'm talking to an old friend, Father Pacquiao. I've been having you on EWTN Live on my DVR for years, and I really enjoy you very much.
Oh, thank you.
I got curious because I have a new acquaintance in our parish who's a young man. I'm in my 60s. He might be 30. And he is a devout man from the Christian Orthodox religion, and he's from Greece. Mm-hmm. And because that piqued my curiosity, I found out that I thought us Catholics were the only ones that was started by Jesus Christ and the apostles, but his faith was too.
Yeah.
And
By the way, Mike, I have to hurry because we're getting close to the end of the show.
Okay.
So, yeah.
They have authentic consecration in
yes.
there, right? But it's not proper protocol for him to receive communion from our Catholic priest.
Yeah,
is that correct?
That would be correct. And it's as much a difficulty from his priest as it would be from us. We actually do give communion to the Eastern Orthodox communions, the churches, when they cannot get to one of their own churches, that they are able to receive communion at our church, so long as they do not you know, reject us and our teaching, so they don't express hatred and the rejection of all of our teaching. But if they are willing to accept the truth of our communion, we receive them. But it would make him excommunicated by the Greek Orthodox if he did that. So he would have more difficulty with his own Greek Orthodox priests than he would with us. So he really needs to, you know, talk to his own pastor about that as well. But we do share the same seven sacraments, authentic priesthood, going back to the apostles. It's not about other kinds of splits. All right. I'm afraid we're flat out of time. The Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.